I'd like to take you back again to John chapter 17, please. We've entitled our message this morning, Christ at Prayer. Christ at Prayer. Just let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy presence already in our midst this morning. Lord, we claim that promise where the two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. And O God, we bless Thee for even the hymns we've been singing. We thank the Lord for the reminder that we have one in the glory who prays continually for His people. We ask, O God, that Thou might bring us even into this great truth. As we look at this passage this morning, we ask, Lord, that Thou might instruct us. Thou might teach us. Lord, Thou might encourage us and challenge us afresh. Pray, Lord, that it will be a word in season to not only Thy people, but Lord, to the unconverted. Lord, that they might go forth in this house telling of what the Lord has done for them. O God, to that end I pray for that infilling of Thy Spirit. Thou knowest our need this morning. I pray, Lord, that Thou would give us, Lord, that help from heaven, that enduement of Thy power, words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. Lord, we pray in all things that said, that Christ might be glorified, and He might have all the preeminence. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Wonder, did you pray for your children before you came out to the house of God this morning? You as a parent know their dangers, and you know their fears, and you know their concerns better than most. It might be that their greatest need is salvation. For others, it may be it's restoration that's needed, that they might again be walking with God and in His truth as they once were. It might be that they have a particular need at this very hour and this very time. And I trust that you have time to listen to those concerns and to those needs. You see, if you think back just a little while, maybe, you were glad when they came to you when they were smaller, and you loved to hear them tell you things that you already knew. You didn't chase them away. You didn't even consider it to be a waste of time. And so, dear loved one, what is true, humanly speaking, is also true in the spiritual realm. God desires that His people might supplicate with Him at the throne of grace in prayer. And how often we see that by example throughout the Scriptures as well as by exhortation to come boldly onto the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and grace to find help in a time of need, that we might be those men who ought always to pray and not faint. And the passage that is before us is another of those that would give us such an incentive. For what we have before us is a prayer that Christ made while He was upon this earth. And He made it in the presence of 11 of His disciples ere He went across the Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane and then on to Calvary. But that doesn't mean that this is not a passage or a great truth which the world loves to hate. It might be found Christ praying, but the world still hates the truths contained herein. Nothing gives more offense or stir up bitter feelings among the wicked than for one to suggest that God makes a distinction between one man and another. But to consider God to be one who regarded good and bad, to regard holy and unholy, to regard righteous and unrighteous, in exactly the same light and favor, would be a strange kind of God, to say the least. In the 17th chapter of John, we're brought to consider something of the great high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know on the cross, just a little further on from this occasion, the Lord there cried, finished, or accomplished. And in the Reformed faith, we believe that as to His work of atonement on the cross for sinful sons of Adam's race, it is a completed work. He's finished it. Nothing more can be added to it. It's done. But as for his high priestly work, as for his high priestly ministry, that continues. And he is our advocate with our heavenly Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And as we're drawn into this upper room, we're brought to think upon not merely the intercession of Christ, but rather the special praying of the Savior for his saints. And therein lies the great secret of the believer's safety. He is daily watched over. He is daily thought over. He is daily provided for with unfailing care by one whose eyes never slumbers and his eyes never sleep. Let's then consider this great truth of Christ at prayer from my text, as you'll find it in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And therein, first of all, you'll find the great distinction. When we consider this subject, then understand that when speaking about the praying of Christ, this also includes his once for all offering for sin upon Calvary's cross. For Christ is not only the high priest, but he also was the sacrifice itself. And obviously, while they should be considered as two distinct acts in themselves, yet there is a union which we can see even in the words of our text. The intercession of Christ is the link between the accomplishment of redemption and the application of it to individuals who believe to the salvation of their souls. For if there's one thing that this verse teaches us, then it is this, that there's a great distinction between the people and the world. There is the believer. There is the Christian. The child of God. Those are terms of one and the same person. And then there are those of the world. And Christ says in verse 9, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. And surely the one vital question that we must ask in the light of that is this. Am I of the world? Or am I amongst them whom Christ refers to in this verse? And this great distinction is something not only found here, but it is found running throughout the Scriptures of truth. There are effectively only two groups of people in this world. There are those of the world and there are those of Christ. And those two categories take in all religions of this world. They take in all colors and creeds. They take in all the titles that people might place upon someone else. You're either of the world this morning or either you're of Christ. And when all is said and done, that is the only distinction that carries any importance or relevance. You see, there are many today, and they're taken up with lesser distinctions, that when one is lying upon their deathbed, if they ever have such a thing, they will bear no relevance or have any importance whatsoever. For then it will not matter what street or postcode that you lived in. For then it'll not matter whether you had the utmost respect by others in the community or whether you were considered as the offscouring of the earth. For then, it'll not matter whether you were poor or rich with this world's goods. It'll not matter then whether you were educated in the best of the universities or whether you were unlearned. But the distinction that will matter is whether you belong to the world or to Christ. Yes, all these other distinctions have their place, but they're not something that are fundamental. And while we have cause to notice what a Christian is, let's notice firstly what it means to belong to the world. You'll find it in many verses of the Bible, none more so than what the Apostle Paul pens to the believers in the church at Ephesus, if you turn over with me to chapter 2. They are familiar verses. And you will appreciate that Paul here is writing to the church. He's sending a letter to them. And in these verses, he takes them back to pre that time where they were saved, before the time where the Lord met them in salvation. And he says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." It's only in verse 4 that he brings a change in tone and brings them to where they are now in Christ. You see, to belong to the world, as Paul was reflecting upon there in those opening verses, is to live life and to have thoughts and to do everything apart from God. To belong to this world is to be governed by its ways and by its outlook. And Paul states there clearly in verse 2 that in their unsaved days, they walked according to the course of this world, and as the children of disobedience, they were ruled by the prince of the power of the air. For this world and its ways are under the sway of the old devil. And surely we've seen that even in the work and in the reports in the week that has passed in the media. The devil's busy. The devil's having his own way, especially so in the land of France. And so, dear loved one, you could be a churchgoer and you could go through the motions of religion. You could sing the hymns the best around you. You could even pay your tithe to the Lord's work and be the most respectable person in the area and still, according to the definition of the Scriptures, be of the world and be worldly minded. The proof of that will be realized by many on that great and final day, when they will cry, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this in thy name and done that in thy name?" And the Lord will answer and say, "I never knew you." They will, when it is too late, be found out never to have belonged to Christ. They belong to the world. But then consider the desires of those who belong to the world. It's obvious that their lives demonstrate what their desires and what their ambitions are. And listen, you may be, as we would talk about, maybe on the clean side of the broad road, but you're still of the world. You still have those desires and ambitions of the world. You're still under the sway of the prince of this world. And we would do well, when we consider the desires of the world, to consult those words of 1 John 2, and particularly the verse 16. 1 John 2. Well, let me read verse 15 because it gives you the distinction. It says, "The Lord says through his servant, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And here's verse 16. Here's the words which give a threefold definition of what the worldling is. I'm sure you've heard it said before, "Oh, so-and-so is a very worldly person." What they mean by that could be totally different to this threefold definition of them. Here's the worldling. Here's how it's defined. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. For some it is the lust of the flesh. They take delight in those things which belong to the nature of the beast in the field. And indeed I'm conscious that that's doing an injustice to some of those creatures, for they have purer morals than some people who walk the streets. There are some animals, you know, that are monogamous in their relationships. When it comes to men and women, the same no longer can be said with any great confidence. Their life is full of immorality. There are those who live for the lusts of the flesh. For if they're not reading about it or thinking about it, then they're practicing it. And then you have for others, it's the lust of the eye. It might be just a little more refined, maybe not as gross, but in effect it's the same thing. Were you ever in a day where so much emphasis is placed upon personal appearance? Think of the time and the money and the industry and the business that people give themselves towards their appearance, of the articles that are written about what size you should be and what size you shouldn't be, and what you ought to look like and what you shouldn't look like, and all is just to be seen, and all is just to satisfy the lust of the eye. And of course, we're in a day and age where that manifests itself a little further. We're in the age of the selfie, where people go around taking pictures of themselves. Then there's others. And what they do with those pictures, by the way, I don't want to go into. There's others, and for them, it's the pride of life, which is maybe the most subtle of all. The things that people boast of their family background, of the place where they were schooled or the university in which they studied, of the friends or acquaintances in which they have in their contacts list. There's a pride in who and what they are and what someone else is not. And they think that that gives them a right to judge others. Pride of life. The soul of the world. Those are the things that the world likes. The things which the world gets its pleasure from and its ambitions from. It talks of those things. It lives for those things. And this is a many a person's whole outlook. But you know, the saddest thing of all is this, is that those same people are never concerned about their sin. They're never concerned about the state of their soul before God. They never think of eternal matters. And to make things worse, they don't realize that they're destitute and they're dead to spiritual matters. They are dead to everything of God. And do you see it in our text? They have no advocate. They have no one to plead their cause. They have no one before their Father in heaven. For the Lord says, I pray not for the world. Is it any wonder that I urge upon you to ascertain which group you're found in this morning? Maybe I'm preaching to a believer here, and you've wandered from the Lord for some time, and maybe you're starting to look like the world again and do the things of the world again. Maybe you've been pursuing the ambitions of this world again, and you've sought to conform again onto the world. Dear loved one, I say to you, you need to examine your heart before the Lord. You need to examine the root of the matter, and you need to see who really is your master. You see, there is a great distinction in my text, and everyone in this congregation falls into it, one side or the other. But from a great distinction, you'll notice there's a great intercessor. While we have considered those who belong to the world, we need also to consider those who belong to Christ. For the Savior says here, I pray for them. There's one thing that is repeated throughout these verses, and that is what a Christian is. When we fail to realize what we are as Christians, then we miss so many of God's blessings. How often are we perplexed? Or we react to things in life, and we do so only because we've fail to remember our position as believers amidst this world. How could Moses forsake Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king? Because he remembered who and what he was, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How could the Christian martyrs look death in the face and not fear, not recant from it? They knew who they were and to where they were going. How can you and I live a victorious Christian life over the trials, over the circumstances of life that beset us? It is by remembering what we are, where we are in Christ. And the Savior brings this out repeatedly in this prayer. For he speaks of the character of the believer, of the Christian. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou givest them me, and they have kept thy word. We are those that have been called out of the world. Called out ones. Christians. Those who bear the name of Christ. That's the sense of ecclesia, called out from the world. We're not of the world, and neither do we belong to it any longer. And again in our text, the same thought is found. Christ prays for those whom God has given him. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16, the same thought over and again. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And Christ seeks to emphasize is that his people do not belong to this world. The spirit of it, the Babylonian spirit of it. And because we're in this world but no longer of it, then Christ prays for us. And his intercession, therefore, can be seen to be for a particular people. He says, I pray for them. You will not be alarmed then that as believers we will have opposition. Verse 14 speaks of the world hating us. The same message was given to young Timothy as a preacher. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Are there things against your heart this morning? Are there things that you are thinking about that grieves you in this world? There ought to be. There ought to be if you're saved. You can think of the sodomy agenda. You can think of the Sabbath desecration that is whole scale. You can think of the callousness and indifference there is towards God's word in our own little province, never mind anywhere else. And those things no doubt grieve you, and so we could go on. But they grieve you. And they annoy you in a sense, and that is to be expected. Why? Because God has called you out of the world, you see. You're a new creature in Christ, and he's called you unto himself in Christ Jesus. And a happier position you cannot and could not be in, for Christ says, I pray for them. Indeed, we might take the praying of the Savior a little further and state that his praying is protective. Not much can be gleaned from great chapter of Romans 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. We have a great adversary, even the devil, who is against us, who continually lays charges against the people of God. You see, one of his titles is, he's an accuser of the brethren. He's often about his work of discouraging and deflating the child of God. But understand, dear believer, that when such attacks are forthcoming, that we have one in the glory who prays for us and who protects us through his praying. I don't know why you've ever thought of that before. You can certainly see it illustrated with the Savior's dealings with Peter. For he turned to Peter one day and he said, Peter, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And Peter was just about to face that time where he would deny the Lord. He had failed to wait in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord reminded him, I have prayed for thee. Is it any wonder when the cock crowed that he looked back and he saw the Lord looking at him? And that look was to melt his heart. He went away and wept bitterly. His faith didn't fail. It means that it didn't implode upon itself. It didn't be destroyed. For he was one of Christ's children. And he was to be strengthened. He was to be restored again. He was to go forth and teach the people, to feed the lambs and to feed the flock. In the atoning work of the cross, Christ met the demands of God's justice and holy law. And through his death and through his blood shedding, all charges were met for all time. And therefore no charge can rightly be brought against those for whom Christ died. No charge of Satan can stand while Christ, our advocate with the Father, appears for us and makes intercession for us at the throne of God. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You look at the glorious answer that we're given in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There's four glorious thoughts. Christ died. Christ rose again. Christ is even at the right hand of the Father. Christ also maketh intercession for us. I like the way in which the hymn writer puts it in that hymn, 333 in our hymn book in verse 4. What lo the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. The praying of Christ protects us from all the charges that the devil put against us. And furthermore, the praying of Christ is powerful and it's prevailing. When Christ says, I pray for them, you see that is in the continuous tense. He ever lives to make intercession for them. What a glorious thought to consider that the Savior appears at the bar of God on behalf of His people, and to know that His praying is powerful and it's effective for us. How? For their pleading our cause, He presents on our behalf His perfect obedience. He presents His righteousness and His perfect sacrifice as a ground for our salvation and as a ground for our acceptance. And part of that presentation is the Savior's atoning blood, which pleads for His people. In Hebrews 12, we have verses which detail the things that are in heaven. You know, verse 24 reminds us the blood is there. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The incorruptible blood of the Lamb is in heaven. It's on the mercy seat. It speaketh better things than that of Abel. For the blood of Abel, it cried vengeance from the ground. But the blood of Christ, it speaks peace and pardon to her soul. The soul of God's redeemed. The intercession of Christ can never fail. Dear child of God, we have a Savior. And we have a great intercessor whose praying never fails in our behalf before the Father. Because all that He asks, don't miss this, all that He asks has been merited by His death and His sufferings on the cross. I said to you at the beginning that you can't separate the atoning work of Christ from His intercessory work. There is that union with the both. There's a great intercessor. And you know there's a great encouragement here as well. It's often the case that some precious things are marked with a particular mark so as to identify them. You maybe put a mark upon your special antiques in case of a robbery. People like to put their own stamp upon their items. That shows to all concerned it belongs to them. Even the shepherd. The shepherd puts his mark, particular mark, color on the sheep. And you know, in the same token, we see something in our text of God's possession. For the Savior prays in this verse, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me. When were His people given to Him? Ephesians 1 and 4 reminds us it was before the foundation of the world. Before He spake a word of creation and brought this world into being. For it was then that God set His electing love upon us. It was then that we were given as a gift unto Christ. When the fullness of time was come, God therefore sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, God gave a people unto Christ as a gift. Christ came to die on the cross that he might purchase that people, that he might save them from their sins. And the Savior then can be able to say in our text, "For they are thine." You see, he says, "For them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." When he prays for his people, he's praying for those who belong to and are the possession of God. And what, of course, belongs to the Father also belongs to the Son, as you see from verse 10. But doesn't these words show us that God looks upon his people as his possession, his property, his portion? Tell me, you who profess faith in Christ this morning, are you rejoicing in this fact that you're no longer under the sway or control or even ownership of the devil, but that now you belong to God? And rejoicing in that fact, let me ask you also, are you living like you belong to God? There's the very practical application of it. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. And Paul's writing again to a church. Let me read maybe verse 18 to give you the context. He's writing to believers again. And there's many problems in that church. And the opening words of verse 18 says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? Why? For we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You're not your own. You belong to the Lord. You belong to God this morning. If Christ has purchased you in salvation and you're saved, and being such, you'll want then to glorify God in your body, that body which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that body where the Spirit of God it takes up residence at the point of conversion. You'll want to glorify your body. You'll want to glorify God through your body, and you'll want to glorify God through your spirit. But furthermore, I believe these words also speak of how precious his people are to Christ. Surely that's why he prays for his people. They're valuable in his sight. He prays not, you'll notice, that we might be taken out of this world. Look at verse 15 just for a moment. That's why when you got saved, the Lord didn't take you immediately to heaven. You ever think of that? You have a work to do here first. You have a witness to bear. You see, verse 15, he says, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." And the sense of the word there at the end is, keep them from the evil one, the devil. Child of God, you're precious in Christ's sight. That's why he prays for you. And he prays that you might be kept from the devil, that you might be kept from his plans. He prays other things. Take a look at it when you go home. Verse 17, he prays that we might be sanctified. He prays that we might be in union. In unity, verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You know something else he prays about? He prays that his people might be with him where he is in glory. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. You see, dear loved one, that's why we read way back in the book of the Psalms. We read this little verse. I think it's Psalm 115. If it's not 115, it's 116. You'll check that out when you go home. I think it's 115. And it says this, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints." And dear people, it's a word that we may not use in terms of death has been precious. But it is precious in God's sight, in Christ's sight. Because he prays, you see, that his people might be with him where he is. They might behold his glory, the glory he had of the only begotten of the Father. I was wrong. It's Psalm 116. I wasn't too far out. But there is the praying of Christ. And he prays that we might be in glory. But just as the shepherd will count each of his sheep safely in, so our great shepherd has undertaken to see each of his sheep and his Father's possession safely gathered in. And on that great last day, the Lord shall be able to say, I pray for them, and I have kept them. None of them is lost. Eternal security in Christ. None of them is lost. For on that great day, every one of his sheep shall be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Let me read to you Malachi 3:17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. You see, that's how precious we are, child of God, in his sight. We're counted as precious jewels. Is that not a great encouragement to your heart? If you're saved today, God counts you as precious, just as much as the next one beside you, in front of you. I wonder, have you the joy of the Lord about you this morning, and knowing that Christ prays for you, and knowing that you belong to him, purchased by precious blood? Or am I preaching still to one who's in the bondage of their sin, and in the bondage of the devil and of this world, and heading for an eternal damnation? I can only pray that you might seek the Lord this morning, just like that old publican did in the temple, when he could not as much as lift his eyes heavenward, but smote upon his breast. He prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Or, Lord, be propitious to me, the sinner, on account of the sacrifice, on account of the shed blood. Turn away your wrath from me and be merciful to me, and accept me on account of another. That was his prayer. I wonder, will you pray it even this morning, dear loved one, without Christ? On account of that sacrifice, on account of another, even the Lord Jesus Christ, on account of that shed blood, be merciful to me, the sinner, and save me by thy grace. May God help you to do so for his glory's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer in closing. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy truth. Thank the Lord for a great chapter this is of Christ's intercessory praying. And oh God, we praise thee, Lord, for the one who said, I pray for them, and I have kept them. Oh God, we bless thee for the encouragement that we receive even from this little text, to know that we have a great intercessor, to know that we have a great Savior who prays for us, who protects us, who watches over us. And Lord, one day we'll gladly welcome us home even into glory, and indeed counts it has been precious. And yet, Lord, we pray for those that are still not saved, privileged in the gospel, but Lord, of the world. We ask that this distinction might be brought before them afresh this morning, and they might have done with their sin, and have done with seeking those things of the world to fill the void in their life. Lord, that they might flee even unto the Savior. O God, answer prayer. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. Part us with thy blessing. And thy will, Lord, bring us back again to thy house tonight. Give us a blessed Sabbath. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name.